Well, if we haven't met, my name is Andy Smits. It is my privilege to be with you this morning and to be able to open the scriptures with you. And in particular, we've got something really fun that we get to do today. We get to do some work of gospel contextualization. How do we make sure that the gospel that we love, the message of Jesus, translates, resonates, makes sense with the next generation? So, why should I talk about this? In my work life, my role is I serve as the National Director of Power to Change Students, so a campus ministry that works on college and university campuses across the country. I've been on staff with Power to Change since, 2003, I think, and my wife and I live in Montreal with our four kids. And for the last number of years in Montreal, my role has been to try to figure out how do we build a campus ministry that allows the next generation of Quebecois students to hear and respond to the message of Jesus, and then in these last few years, trying to figure out that role across Canada. We have four kids, a bunch of whom are teenagers and who are just waiting for me to say something awkward about how to reach the next generation. So there is a bit of a check and balance system that will happen here. I will see eye rolling over in the right corner there, and that will tell me that I have slipped. So I've been asked to talk about how to reach the next generation, how to share the gospel with the next generation. And I want to begin by sharing a couple of assumptions that I have about why this topic matters. So on the one hand, it would be fair to say that we all know and believe that the continuation of the church, this thing that Jesus is doing in our world, that he has promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against, so we've got confidence that it's going to continue, and yet we do know that the continuation of the church depends on the discipleship of the next generation, right? So there's that. But more than that, one of the things that we see throughout history is actually that the renewal of the church tends to happen with the next generation. Not just the continuation of the church, but often renewal movements that we see taking place in the church often comes with the next generation. You see this maybe, think about Martin Luther at 33 years old, posting his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg and marking a Reformation movement that continues to impact us today. But we see it in all kinds of different revival and renewal movements that have taken place throughout the church, whether it's the Pietist movements, whether it's the revivals that took place in America. There was a great revival in Wales a number of years ago that actually spread across into Canada and the U.S. And all of these revivals have in common that they were often led by the next generation. There was a correction or a word that there's something the Spirit was actually doing with the next generation that brought renewal, revival, and hope for the next generation of the church. We see this in people like, if you follow church history at all, Count von Zinzendorf over in Czechoslovakia and the Order of the Mustard Seed that began this kind of 24/7 prayer movement that spanned the globe and that continues to this day. We see this in people like Jim Elliot, young people that God uses as a hinge point in the story of the church. So as we talk about how do we reach the next generation with the gospel, we do it with great hope. Jesus has promised to build his church, but with great responsibility, because we recognize there's an opportunity here to see the renewal of the church, and there's ways that God is going to speak through the next generation that we want as a capital C church, as a family of churches across Canada and in our world. So it's important to the renewal of the church. And I just want to acknowledge as well, it's awkward talking about the next generation with the next generation sitting in front of me. So not just my kids, right? But it's awkward to talk about how do we reach the next generation and how do we talk even about generations, recognizing that when we talk about generations, we inevitably miss people. We talk about generalizations when it comes to generations. And so I want to say to you, if you're under the age of 25 and you hear me talking about reaching the next generation and I say something that doesn't resonate with you, make a note of it. That's okay. I'm not trying to speak in a totalizing way that speaks for everybody, but I am going to refer to some research that speaks to general trends that exist in the next generation. And if you're not inside of that trend, I mean, give yourself a check mark and say, awesome, I'm an outlier. That's not who I am. At the same time, I want to actually just root our time in the scriptures. So I'm going to speak out of the Gospel of John, and what I'm going to try to do is, in some sense, model for you in my life how I try to speak to the next generation about the mission of Jesus, about the way of Jesus, and at the same time, I'll direct it and make some specific comments about how that actually applies specifically to the next generation. So hopefully there's something that serves all of us at some level and what we're going to do. So where I want to point us to begin our time is the Gospel of John. And as we do that, can we just bow and pray for a moment? So Father, we are so grateful that as we gather together here, we do it in the name of Jesus. That is, as Dan and Catherine led us in song today, we're reminded that we come here together as people who are welcomed into your presence. You're glad to see us, regardless of how we've come in. And so, Father, as we open your scriptures, we pray, just in line with what Jesus so often said, would you give us ears to hear what you would want to say to us? We pray, Father, would your Spirit cause your scriptures to come alive? And more than anything, would Jesus emerge as one who deserves to be worshipped and glorified today? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So if we can go to the next slide. Let me read to you. This is from John 20. This is just context. This is right after the resurrection. There's still a lot of confusion. Jesus is appearing to the disciples here in this scene. And even though Peter and John and Mary have seen Jesus already, this is one of the first kind of big appearances in John's gospel where Jesus shows up to the group of disciples. It says, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and sighed. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I'm going to pause there, and this is going to be our jumping off point, because there's something that happens in this story that I think is really significant, and it's, for me, it's reflected in, it's been a meaningful place where God has met me as somebody whose job it is to preach on the Great Commission quite regularly. I often get kind of asked to go speak on Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, and here, this is actually a different kind of commission. It tells a different angle on the story of Jesus sending the disciples out. It tells a different angle because Jesus says it's the minimalist Great Commission, right? Instead of go and make disciples of all nations, we've got Jesus saying, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And it just begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean that the Father sent Jesus? If we're meant to be sent in the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father, what does it mean that we would live as sent people? Now, when we talk about sentness, this idea of being sent, this is the word by which we derive mission. So the Latin word missio and the Latin translations, this is the same word that would be used for sent as the word mission, right? So when we talk about being sent, we're talking about being people who are living out the mission of Jesus. This is the mission that Jesus has given us. And so what does it mean that Jesus was given a mission? What does it mean that Jesus was sent? And how does that then translate to the way that we today live as sent people, in the same pattern of how Jesus was sent? Well, John has a specific idea about what it means to be sent that gets traced out throughout the whole Gospel of John. In fact, it's the most common way that Jesus actually speaks about himself. John uses the word sent 55 times throughout the Gospel of John, and 15 times it's Jesus actually referring to himself as, I am somebody who was sent by the Father. This is the main way that Jesus describes himself and describes his authority. I have authority because I was sent by the Father. I don't do my own thing. I do what the Father has actually asked me to do. In fact, if we go to the next slide in John 5, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And then further down to 5:36, he says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So for Jesus in the Gospel of John, this idea of being sent, this is the clear marker of his life. I am somebody who is sent by God. That's how you know who I am. I'm doing the work that God would have me do. So three things I just really simply want to point out to you. If we follow that theme throughout John's Gospel, we could have a lot of fun tracing that whole theme through, but we're just going to go to one passage in particular. We're going to look at the start of John's Gospel and try to figure out from that first chapter of John, what does it mean that Jesus was sent? And there are three simple things that I want to propose to you that I think fit with this theme of how do we speak the gospel to the next generation. Jesus was sent in the flesh, he was sent as light in darkness, and Jesus was sent to act out the kingdom. Okay, three things that we're going to look at. What does it mean that Jesus was sent in the flesh, that Jesus was sent as light in darkness, and that Jesus was sent to act out the kingdom? So what does it mean, then, that Jesus was sent in the flesh? The Gospel of John begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Eugene Peterson in The Message says it this way. He translates it as, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And that's the picture that you get of Jesus that John wants you to have right at the beginning. Jesus moves into the neighborhood. He actually takes up residence with his people. John wants you to know that Jesus is a real flesh and blood person, and that this is a key part of his mission to actually live among us. Now, why does that matter? I'll be really honest. Sometimes it can be tempting to understand the gospel as a message that's kind of separated from the person. I'm not saying that we're tempted to skip past Jesus, but sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we think primarily about one element of Jesus' life, his death, and we miss out on the fact that Jesus was actually sent also to live, right? Jesus was actually sent to live out a life in a particular way. So it matters that he was actually born, of a woman, as Dan said earlier. It's not just that Jesus came, it's that he came in flesh. His message was an embodied message, not just a new idea, not just a theological teaching. Sure, he says the words, a new commandment I have for you, love one another, but then he follows it up by saying, as I have loved you, right? I'm giving you a command, and I'm going to show you what it means to actually live that out. I'm not just going to tell you to do something. It's a new teaching combined with a lived example. He came in the flesh to actually show us how to live. I always joke with students, God didn't send an eagle with a banner with a message across the sky. He didn't send a plane with skywriting, but he actually sends a person. He sends a baby. Luke points it out to us, right? He grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus actually fully entered into the human experience without sin. He came to live like us and to show us how to live. Jesus didn't just call out healings from a safe distance like Oprah giving out gifts on a show. You get a gift and you get a healing. But he actually would draw close to people and actually touch them, right? He would actually lay hands on them. That was significant. He actually touched people who were sick, who were impure. Jesus brings this message of reconciliation, but it's actually announced by his presence. It's demonstrated by his presence. Now, we're all aware, right, that Jesus has given us this command to love your neighbor. But in case we ever miss out on what it actually means, Jesus lives it out in front of us, right? He shows us what it actually practically means, but he goes and lives among people. He eats and he's hospitable with people that he disagrees with. He touches the sick. He comforts the grieving. He feeds the hungry. And you've just got this picture of Jesus actually living out what it means for us to love your neighbor. Lonnie and I started dating when we were about 18, and I remember when we started dating, I'll be really honest, I was pretty immature, and I was probably still acting like that schoolyard kid who's like kind of talking to other people around him, who's like, hey, do you think Lonnie likes me? We'll find out if Lonnie likes me, because maybe I'm into her. And you know how that happens, right? And I remember there's this great moment where Lonnie and I had spent a lot of time together, we were good friends, everybody around us was kind of rolling their eyes, and they're like, it's really clear there's something going on here, but nothing had happened. And I remember taking Lonnie out for coffee and sitting across from her and spending like half an hour talking around the conversation of like, hey, so are we going out or something now? And finally it just hit me. I was like, I looked at her and I remember saying to her, oh shoot, you're going to make me say it, aren't you? And she's like, yeah, right? Yeah, I'm going to make you say it. And so Lonnie, would you be my girlfriend? And that was the beginning of something. But she actually made me say it, right? But there's something to that, isn't there? Like, in matters of love, you don't send somebody as your representative. You don't ask around. At some point, in matters of love, you actually have to take the step and step into that relationship. You actually have to have that conversation. In matters of love, you actually have to go yourself. And in Jesus, God actually goes himself and steps into the human existence. Before someone hears the gospel, they experience it in relationship with the person who's bringing the message. You are the first encounter that someone has with the message of God's love through your relationship with him, with them. Our presence in the world is meant to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's meant to demonstrate what the gospel actually is. You are an expression of God's love in the language of presence. So all of this requires that we would actually choose to be in relationship with people, because it's amazing how an experience of love and acceptance actually opens doors to being willing to engage with God's message of love and acceptance and forgiveness. Now, how does this relate to the next generation? You want me to go there, right? So if we can go to the next slide, I'm pulling some of this data from Barna's report called Reviving Evangelism that they did in partnership with Alpha a few years ago. And two things that stand out to me from that report. Number one, Canadian Christian teens believe how they live their life, should be their primary witness to non-Christians. Half of Christians in Gen Z, 47%, say letting your actions speak rather than using words to explain your faith is an act of evangelism. So the next generation has this deep realization that actually the way that we live our faith is part of evangelism. It's part of how we actually get into relationship. It's part of how we actually communicate the message of Jesus to people. Non-Christian teens, according to research, prefer to be approached by Christians who let their actions speak louder than their words. They largely reject being prayed over or having scripture quoted at them as evidence for Christianity. They want to see somebody live something out that's authentic in front of them. This began to make sense for me, and I've got Dahlia's permission, my daughter's permission, to share this story. But Dahlia came back from camp last summer, and we were talking about some of the stuff that she had learned at her Christian summer camp, and she said, Dad, they told me that evangelism is the most important thing, but I told them I disagreed, and I thought, oh, how fun. The missionary kid is gonna get me in trouble. And she said, evangelism can't be the most important thing because I know that my friends, actually, what they actually need to have at this point is they need to actually experience God's love and community. So she's like, I'm not going to go after them and tell them they need to follow Jesus right now. What I'm going to do is actually, like, I'm reaching out to them and I'm inviting them to a youth group and I'm inviting them to different things because I want them to experience something of who God is and what his people are like, rather than just going after them with information. And she's like, that's where I have to start in my relationship with my friends. And I thought, there's something profound that she gets about her friends, right? They may have all kinds of preconceptions about Christianity as a concept or an idea or what God's like, but as they experience something in community and in relationship, well, that begins to change that perception. That begins to melt maybe some of the hostility that they may experience. We had a student a couple of years ago involved in our ministry at up in Quebec City named Vincent, and he would come out. We had we called it a missional impact house off campus. So we had a house that had a couple of Christian students were living in it, and they were committed that they would regularly host events out of the house during the week for students on campus, and they would host meals and different events. And he would regularly show up to the meals at the house at the Maison Impact, and he showed up to the house one day a little bit hot and bothered, and he was like, I can't believe it. I was walking over here, and I was walking through campus, and somebody tried to proselytize me. And they're like, oh, tell us more. He's like, yeah, like they stopped me, and they like insisted on telling me about God. And he's like, I just felt like, it rattled me. It really bothered me. He's doing this while sitting over a meal in a Christian like Impact House, where they're talking about faith. They're actually going through Alpha together. And he's talking about this, and there's this moment of realization where he says, oh, that's what you're doing as well, right? Then he pauses and he follows it up and he says, but here our discussions about God are good because we're among friends. Isn't that profound? But here our discussions about God are good because we're among friends. And there's something about that context of a relationship that changes the way that it's perceived. And sure enough, it became something that was good. There's care and there's friendship alongside discussions about truth. There is, as we might see in the life of Jesus, a picture of grace and truth. In the particular age in which we're living, where content is ubiquitous, you can find information about things everywhere. There are more websites than people on the planet, probably. You can find information everywhere. In fact, we're overloaded with content. What we actually need is trusted content. And who do you trust to tell you things? You trust the people that you're actually in relationship with. And so when we look at this aspect of the message of Jesus, when we look at the fact that Jesus chose to come as a person, that he actually was born as a vulnerable baby, lived in the world, actually built relationships, touched people, all of this, it's not incidental. It's foundational. It's not incidental that Jesus came in a body. It's foundational. And so for the next generation, and indeed for all of us, it's actually foundational that we would choose to live the message of the gospel as we proclaim the message of the gospel in relationship with people. Second thing that we see in John's, account of Jesus' sentness is that Jesus is sent as light in the darkness. And if we can go to the next slide, we'll read to you quickly from John 1. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Jesus actually gets sent as light in darkness, right? Light in darkness. Consider for a moment that even though Jesus was a Jewish man living in a Jewish society, that Jesus was actually an outsider in the truest sense of the word. He was not fully at home among his family, not fully at home among the religious rulers. He was not fully at home among anybody. He was actually outside. He was an outsider from outside. We see this maybe in the fact that when Jesus was a child, he runs away, or he stays at the temple, and when he's confronted, like, Jesus, why didn't you come with us? And he's like, well, I had to be in my father's house. I had to be about my father's work. We see this in the conflict with the religious leaders. We see this in his longing to, when he looks over Jerusalem and longs to gather Jerusalem together, to comfort them. We see this ultimately in the crucifixion, even in that question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus lived his life as an outsider, as light in darkness. Jesus navigates this discomfort of living in a fallen world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. But it's not just that Jesus was in the world and not of the world. It's that Jesus actually loves the world. So he's in the world and he actually loves the world, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And we see Jesus living this complicated relationship of being light and darkness, of being offended by what's going on in the world and at the same time having this deep love for the people of the world. What does this have to do with the next generation? Well, I think we're living through this profound moment in Western culture where the Christendom of past centuries is kind of falling away. I'm not arguing that we were at any point necessarily a Christian nation in Canada or that the majority of our country was saved or anything like that, but we're coming out of centuries where Christian faith was somewhat natural and normal in the eyes of the world. Even if someone wasn't a person of faith 50 years ago, it was generally agreed that belief in God was a good thing and that the Judeo-Christian ethic was a positive thing for the world and for our culture. But we're actually living in a different cultural moment now. And the next generation has been raised in the midst of that transition. One of the words that we could use to describe it would be pluralism, right? So we live in a pluralistic culture. Pluralism, you might say, is kind of the nexus of the decline of Christianity in the West, which we can see. We see numbers of people attending church in decline. At the same time, we see this rise of what they call the religious nuns. And don't think about nuns wearing a habit, but the religious nuns being the people who now identify as having no religion on surveys. And at the same time, we've got this rise of immigration that has actually brought a plurality of faiths into our country as well. Now, I say this carefully because pluralism isn't a bad thing, necessarily. And actually, immigration isn't a bad thing. None of these things are, and having multiple religions across the country is not necessarily a bad thing, but it changes the dynamic of how we have conversations about faith. Because in previous generations, if you can think about it this way, the Christian majority set the table and invited other people to our table to talk about faith. It was our table. We invited people to the dinner table to say, hey, come and talk with us about faith. And yes, bring your Muslim perspective and bring your Hindu perspective, bring all these different perspectives and come sit at the table. But there was kind of this underlying understanding that the table was being convened by Christendom, by Christianity. But now we actually sit at a different table. It's the table of pluralism, where everybody's welcome to sit at the table, but no one voice coordinates the conversation or dominates the conversation. Everybody's welcome at the table to talk and to bring their perspective, but no one perspective is elevated above the others. Again, this has good things, and it has good and bad. Pluralism is both good and bad. It's complicated. But what it means is that this is what our kids have now been raised in, is the space where all perspectives are welcome. We can all share our perspectives, and there's actually a lot more freedom to actually disagree. Not just to disagree about matters of faith, but to disagree about what we might call moral codes. How do we live our lives? What does a good life actually look like? So there's no longer a shared understanding of what a good life actually looks like in our country or in our world, right? There are multiple versions of the good life. What is love and who should I love? What are the worst sins? What does a good life look like? These moral codes are no longer seen as absolute. And so when we sit at that table, there are multiple perspectives that get shared on what a good life looks like. At the same time, part of what our kids are growing up with is actually this moment where I think in 1 Peter, he talks about judgment coming on the house of God. There's this moment in our culture right now where some of the failures of Christianity are having a spotlight shone on them in different ways, right? So when we look at residential schools, and when we look at, I don't even want to name all the things that feel really broken right now when we read the news, right? So this is the challenging environment that the next generation is actually grappling with faith in. It's an environment that's quite different from what things were like 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And I could talk a lot about this one, but I want to just maybe say something really simple. What sounds challenging and uncomfortable, maybe to an older generation, as I say that, I can feel the kind of the air coming out of the room as we're like, this is hard. This is really hard, right? Pluralism, that feels hard. What sounds really challenging to an older generation is actually a lot more natural to a younger generation. This is what they've actually grown up in. This is quite normal for them. And so actually, if we can go to the next slide, one of the surprising things that showed up in this Barna study was that for the most part, faith sharing, evangelism, actually elicits positive emotions in the next generation. Half of Gen Z says that talking about their faith with someone from a different faith actually makes them feel calm. That may not be the adjective that you would have thought would show up there, but they actually thought, this is a normal thing. We can talk about faith. We can talk about differences without it feeling like a combat or a threat or a conflict. It can actually feel like a calm thing. The challenge that comes with it is that many teens feel like the best outcome of a spiritual conversation would be to better understand one another. And the challenge with that is that 44% of Gen Z Christians agree that it's wrong to share one's personal belief with someone of a different faith in the hopes that they would actually one day share the same faith. So we've got this change that's taking place. The gift that being raised in pluralism brings to us is that we can sit at the same table, and we've got this generation that's coming up that actually feels quite comfortable having conversations with people who believe different things than them. The discipleship challenge for us is to figure out how do we hold on to a belief that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. that there is actually more life to be found in Jesus than elsewhere. So how do we do that? How do we help the next generation not only have the courage to engage in difference of opinion conversations, but also have the courage to disagree and to believe that actually there's more life to be found in Jesus? What does it look like then to share faith in a pluralistic environment? I'll share two stories that kind of clicked for me on this one recently. On the one hand, there's a story of a student that I worked with at McGill, whose name was Adam. And Adam came from a Christian background, had largely rejected all of that, and he was involved in all kinds of different things. But through a relationship with him, I had helped him with moving and helped him with a bunch of different things. And over time, we found ourselves having conversations about faith. As we started talking about faith, I realized, whoa, that table of pluralism where everybody's got different ideas, Adam had some really different ideas about faith. And for Adam, faith related to psychedelic drugs and all kinds of different spiritual practices that I had never heard of or thought about. And as he would share these, like, we'd have these conversations about, so Adam, what does faith look like for you? What does it look like for you to exercise spiritual practices that bring life to you? And he would say, well, and he would tell me something that he had done, and I'd kind of sit there and go, ooh. And I'd say, okay, well, so for me, like, actually, like, I find a lot of life in actually praying the Psalms in this season. And the Psalms have just been a really rich place of life for me to go and to actually be able to pray and create a space for reflection and to learn from the example of how others have grappled with challenge. And he'd say, oh, that sounds really interesting. I might try that. So that was what the conversation looked like for a couple of years, was me getting together with Adam and proposing to him spiritual practices that were deeply connected to my faith, that helped him actually begin to understand who God was. And we sat at the table, and I often felt uncomfortable because he would recommend all kinds of things to me that really, honestly, I wasn't going to do. But we had this great conversation of give and take and talking about what we were learning and gradually bringing more and more of faith into Adam's life as we talked about who Jesus was. And my last conversation with Adam, I would say he's still on a journey, but he is regularly praying. He's begun reading the Bible. Like, he's moving in the direction of Jesus. And there's something uncomfortable about that and something good about it, right? Because my temptation is to react against all the things that maybe he's doing that feel out in left field for me. And that's something of what that table of pluralism looks like. It's a way that we can engage with people, is to actually show up and say, as Paul says in Acts 17, as he's walking around Athens and seeing all these idols everywhere, he's like, wow, I can see that you're very spiritual. Can I talk to you about Jesus? And Paul doesn't go in there and smash everything. He just, wow, I see that you're very spiritual. And I felt like that was kind of running through my mind as I met with Adam over the years, was, Adam, I can see that you're very spiritual. Can I talk to you about Jesus and what the difference that Jesus is making in my life? The other thing, though, that we need in that conversation is the courage to disagree, right? The courage to actually disagree. My friend Graham in Montreal is a pastor, and he was sharing the story with me a while ago of a woman who lived a couple doors down from him, and he had gotten to know her a little bit, and they'd started talking about different things that were going on in their lives, and he sees her one day, and he says, hi, Marilyn, how are you doing? And she says, really honestly, I'm not doing very well. I was recently diagnosed with breast cancer, and it's just rocked my world, and I'm just trying to make sense of where I go from here. And he empathized and cared for her. And then she said, you know, but I've got a bit of hope. I really feel like I need to tap into the spiritual part of my life. She said, so I found a group of witches in the city who are practicing white witchcraft. And she's like, I just feel like, I'm going to connect with this group, and it's just going to tap into that spiritual part of my life, and that's going to be really helpful. And I so love Graham, who just very graciously said to her, oh, Marilyn, I just need to be really honest with you. I don't think that there's any life for you in that. I don't think that that's something that's going to lead to more life for you. But I would love for you to come. I'd love for you to come to church with me on Sunday. And I really think that we have an alpha group that's starting. And I think there might be something that actually brings you life in that group. Very gracious, very thoughtful, very courageous. And sure enough, Matthew then starts going to church and actually comes to faith about 2 months later. But it took that moment of courage to actually say to somebody, I don't think what you're doing is actually going to bring you the life that you hope you're going to find. Last thing I'll say is this. Jesus came actually enacting the kingdom. It's not just that Jesus came and did good work. Jesus came and actually began to show us. And by God's grace, Dan, that was a beautiful song that we finished with because it begins to speak to us about the hope of the kingdom. And that's what we see in Jesus, right? What Jesus begins to do is to make right all the things that have gone wrong in our world. Everywhere you go, everywhere you see Jesus go, you see this trail of goodness as the kingdom starts getting acted out in front of people. In fact, I would propose to you that what Jesus' ministry looked like was the undoing of everything that broke in Genesis 3. Right? So in Genesis 3, we've got the fall. And when we talk about Genesis 3, we most often focus on one little element of it, right? We talk about the fact that Adam and Eve hid from God, and we've got this separation from God that takes place in Genesis 3. But that's not all that broke in Genesis 3. Lots of stuff broke in Genesis 3, right? We've got the first instance of a husband blaming a wife in Genesis 3. That's broken. That's kind of messed up, right? So we've got brokenness in human relationships. We've got brokenness in community that shows up as kind of the outworking in the next couple of chapters. We've got brokenness in terms of our work relationship, right? Work is cursed, and suddenly we've got this negative relationship with work. Brokenness in childbearing. We've got brokenness in all kinds of stuff that actually comes in Genesis 3. And what I want to propose to you is that in Jesus, you actually begin to see the undoing of all the stuff that went wrong in Genesis 3. Everywhere he goes, he's healing, he's touching, he's restoring people into community, he's forgiving sins. But he doesn't just forgive sins, he forgives sins and then brings them back into community. He restores them to families and communities. He restores them to their religious community. In Jesus, we have the making right of everything that went wrong in Genesis 3. And I say this, I'll close with this, this one really matters because one of the things that the next generation is acutely aware of is that there's a lot of stuff that's broken in our world. And one of the gifts that I see the next generation bringing us is a desire that they would be part of fixing the things that are wrong in our world. You see this in the activism that shows up in the next generation. Lover or hater, Greta Thunberg, you've got this next generation of young people who want to see change in the world. They want to see the wrongs made right. And when we present to them this whole picture of Jesus, who, yes, absolutely, at the heart of what Jesus did brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but then actually teaches us a new way to actually interact and be in the world. That's what the epistles are, right? Most of the epistles is Paul and others trying to fix the ways that the church failed to really love and care for one another and act out the way of Jesus. When we help the next generation to actually see that the way of Jesus is the way of actually making right the things that went wrong in the fall, all the things that went that broke in the fall, that hope of a new creation, I really believe that that's a gospel message that they desperately need to hear and will resonate with. I was speaking with another ministry leader who does ministry to young people, and that was her actual pitch. She said, listen, she's in the United States, and she said, the way that we talk about our ministry is we want to help every young person discover the right that they were made, the wrong that they were made to make right in Jesus. So what does it mean to live as people who have embraced the mission of Jesus with our whole lives? So I'm out of time, so I'm gonna end it there. And let me just recap by saying this. So if we care about communicating the gospel effectively to the next generation, inviting them into the work that Jesus has called us to be a part of, we need to do it in a way that reminds them that Jesus didn't come simply with a message, but Jesus actually came as a person. And we need to live as whole people who actually embody the message of Jesus as much as we proclaim the message of Jesus. We need to go as people who are willing to step into the messiness of being light in darkness. And that means that in the midst of a pluralistic culture, we need to be willing to be people who have a deep root, a deep hope that the message of Jesus changes everything for us, and the courage to actually call people to follow Jesus, believing that it will be good for them. And finally, we need to actually live out as people who are walking out the kingdom of God in the places where he calls us to be, demonstrating in word and deed and in the way that we engage with the world, hopefully, that we believe that he makes all things new. Let me close in prayer. So, Father, this is what we want, which sounds funny to say because this is what we see you doing in our world, Father. It's what we see you doing in the work of Jesus. Jesus who came to make all things new. Jesus who is our soon and coming King. So we pray, Lord, would we be people who live out the gospel in such a way that is compelling to those around us, not because we're compelling people, but because your Spirit's at work and because this is the hope to which people were born. So, Lord, would you be at work in our lives by your Spirit this week? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.